Our scripture lesson is Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 to 31, where Jesus tells a parable in the hearing of those who, as he says in verse 14, were lovers of money. And Jesus tells a parable about a rich man, as he's talking to people who love money. And he does so, as we know, to demonstrate the folly of trusting in money, of loving money. And so we look at this parable this evening as a segue to consider the topic of life after death in the intermediate state. We're in the midst of a study, for those who are visiting with us this evening, we're in the midst of a study of the end times, the last things. And we're currently in that part of the study of eschatology, which is called the intermediate state. Last Lord's Day, we talked about death and what that means and what happens at death and how we should approach it for ourselves and others. This evening, we want to move just one step beyond and ask what happens after we die, but before the end of this age. Where do souls go, and what do they do as they await the coming of our Lord Jesus? And it'll be clear that this parable doesn't answer all of those questions, though it does help us with many of them, but it helps us to think about the ongoingness of life even after the body falls. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass from there to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Amen. A poet writing about the death of a fellow man observed this: "His soul is gone. Whither? Where? Who saw it come in? Or who saw it go out? Nobody. Yet everybody is sure he had one and hath none." When a person dies, it's clear to everyone that a vital aspect of that person's life has ended. And yet we can't help wonder, is it possible for that life to be truly over at death? Can one's spirit simply cease to exist? Or does it live on? This is the way Job asked the question in chapter 14, verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? When it comes to life after death, without revelation, we can only ask questions like this. And whatever answers we would try to give to those kinds of questions that everyone really asks and struggles with, the answers we could give would really just be speculation, unsatisfying, inconsistent speculation at that. But the Bible gives us answers, not answers to all our curiosities. In fact, in this area, the Bible is somewhat guarded in terms of the intermediate state. But the Bible does give us answers, and primarily the answers that the Bible gives us are not meant to satisfy our speculation, but are rather meant to warn us against adopting a materialistic worldview in which we say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Bible confirms that that's a foolish approach because death is not final. In the words of the Bible, Ecclesiastes 12:7, at death, the dust of our bodies, the elements of our bodies, will return to the earth from which they came. We consider this more last Lord's Day. And the spirits, the writer goes on to say, will return to the God who gave them. So there's a separation of body and soul. The body returns to the elements. The soul returns to the God who gave them. But what else can be said about life in this intermediate state? Not as much as we would like, perhaps. But enough is revealed in Scripture to allow us to make at least four affirmations. And so we want to do so this evening, affirm four realities about life between death and the end. And the first is this: death cannot destroy a soul. It's not surprising, is it, that actually most people feel this, unless they have been taught a materialistic philosophy and worldview, that there is no life after death, unless a person has been subjected to rigorous education to the contrary. Most people have this sense that life will continue after death. It really has to be worked out of us by secular education. Almost nobody can look at a dead body and say that the life of that person has been completely extinguished. All of us have a sense that life, so real, so vibrant, so precious, so interconnected, cannot simply cease when our bodies stop. None of us can believe that unless we've been trained hard to think differently. The very expectation of life after death seems to actually be sort of a testimony to the continued existence of the soul. Solomon put it this way: God has put eternity into our hearts. We have a sense of eternity, not only for ourselves, but when we look out at others as well, we think there's a person whose life cannot possibly cease just because the body stops. Herman Bavinck, Reformed theologian, put it this way: the so-called arguments for immortality that might be given are really just witnesses of, not grounds for, the belief in immortality. When we give these so-called grounds, all we're doing is testifying to the reality of immortality. We can't prove it, but we're testifying, we're witnessing to what we all sort of feel and realize. He goes on to put it this way: the rational, moral consciousness of humans points to a spiritual existence that reaches beyond the visible world, because we're more than visible, aren't we? Certainly, part of us is very visible, but part of us is invisible. And so that invisible reality that makes up our life seems to point to an invisible eternality for each of us. He adds this: that which by virtue of its nature seeks the eternal, must be destined for eternity. And so, really, all humans, unless they've been deprogrammed, feel that death cannot kill a soul. But the Bible makes it clear that this is the case. The Bible confirms that the soul will outlive the body of those who die. And so Jesus illustrates this, doesn't he, in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The whole parable is really an illustration of the reality of life after death. There's conscious, thinking, existence after death. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28 that the death of the body does not kill the soul. The value of a man, in other words, says Jesus, is not spent simply because his body decays. Our bodies, our lives are much more valuable than our bodies might indicate as they decay. But a person's soul does not depend on his body. Remember that Adam's body was made a living being as the Spirit came into him. And so it was the Spirit that animated this life. And so when his life stopped, the Spirit, that which animated and enlivened him, was taken back to God, but it didn't cease to exist. What God is saying to us in this point is that you and I have each a never-dying soul that death cannot extinguish. And so what could be said about the body cannot be said of the soul. You've heard this. I've heard this perhaps. You know, a person might mistreat their body and sort of excuse it and say, oh, in 100 years, none of it will matter anyway. You know, everyone has to die somehow. But that can't be said of a soul. In 100 years, it will matter how we treat our souls. And, of course, how we treat our bodies as well. So death itself does not destroy one's soul. This is a rock-solid truth that each of us has to affirm, especially as we swim upstream against the steady torrent of materialism. Death does not destroy a soul. But death does critically affect the eternal well-being of one's body and soul. And we see that in the second point this evening, that death ends a time of decision. So death does not destroy a soul, but it does bring to end a time of decision. And we could say that death really seals the eternal destiny of every person. I picture it this way. Maybe this will help you as well. If you cast a vote, maybe in the olden days when you dropped a ballot into a box, that vote has not yet been counted, but the vote is irretrievable. You've cast your vote. You can't reach back into that locked box and bring your vote back out and say, I changed my mind. I'm not voting for that candidate. Your vote has been cast, even though the vote has not yet been tallied. And that's a bit of what it's like, what happens when we die. In a sense, the vote has not yet been accounted for fully. The judgment has not been brought to bear on that vote, but it's been cast. The choice is irretrievable. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:10, as is repeated in many other places, similarly in Scripture, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So it's what's done in the body that matters. It's the life that you and I have right now, the decisions that you and I make right now, the preparations or lack of preparations that we make for eternity, that's what matters now. This life in the body, we could say, is a sort of probation for the life to come. That doesn't make it less meaningful or less valuable. It makes it very valuable. This is a probationary period for us, a very brief probationary period. Jesus' parable of the talents ends with this dreadful judgment against the one who failed to invest adequately in eternity. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because he didn't invest in eternity. He didn't use the time and the talents that the Lord gave to him to prepare for the return of his master. And so he failed the test. And the probationary period for that man in the parable seals his vote to be outside of the master's favor for eternity. The fact that we have undying souls actually confirms our accountability to the one who has given them to us. We didn't give ourselves souls. They were given to us. They were entrusted to us. They were breathed into us, you might say. And they'll go back again one day to the Lord. That makes us very accountable for our souls, doesn't it? The souls that we have are a sacred trust. And right now we're managing the souls that we've been given. That's why Jesus says we should fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says death cannot destroy a soul, but God can. God is more powerful than death. And so we have to steward the souls that we've been given. And as we think about this, as we think about the vital test that we have right now with our bodies in the flesh, again, we're swimming upstream. Because in our culture, there is this pervasive, albeit very vague and unsatisfying notion that death always restores. That's true, isn't it? You can count on it. At almost any funeral that you could go to, from the most godly person to the most godless person, someone will say they've gone on to a better place. Why? Because they've died. The nearly ubiquitous belief in our culture is that those who die must go on to a better place. Why? Well, no explanation is given. But it's a fact in our culture. Sinclair Ferguson, thinking about this, has said that the greatest heresy of the Western world is the heresy that we are acceptable to God simply because we have died. The dominant cultural assumption is we are justified by death, not by faith in Christ, not by the trust that we have put in the Lord during our time in the flesh. We are justified simply because we have died. And Dr. Ferguson says that is the greatest heresy in our day. Why does he say that? Well, because it's the most damning heresy. It's the most deluding heresy, the most misleading heresy. And he goes on in the sermon to say, how can we suppose that a person who his whole life had no interest in worshiping God, no interest in serving God, no interest in dedicating himself to the Lord, all of a sudden, by virtue of his death, now wants to serve the Lord, wants to worship the Lord? He never wanted to before. Well, that's just nonsense. And it's damning nonsense. The Bible insists, by contrast, that immortality is only brought to light through the gospel of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, not by mere dying. Christ brings immortality. Death does not bring immortality. And that's why the Bible emphasizes today as the day of salvation. Not the day of your dying as the day of salvation for all people, but today, the day of salvation. That's why the writer of the Hebrews warns against wasting today by disbelieving the gospel when we hear it. It's a very profound approach that the writer takes, saying today is the day of salvation. He quotes from from Psalm 95 in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 4, saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." What a beautiful approach, because that sentence was true the day that it was first spoken. It was true the next day. It's true today, today, today. If you hear the word, do not harden your hearts. But we don't know if that will be true tomorrow, do we? Because we don't know if we have a tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed us, is it? It's interesting, the psalm from which the writer borrows this phrase, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart," Psalm 95, the psalm from which the writer borrows this phrase is riddled with the word come. Come to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Meet with God. Humble yourself before the Lord. Today, he says, while life persists. The psalm also says in verse 11 that when the day of grace is over, those who come to God will only know his wrath. So today will not abide forever. And when that day of grace is over, we'll all come to God. But it will no longer be on the terms of mercy and grace if we've not come while in the body, in the flesh. And so we need to hear God say this, that death seals our eternal destinies. It ends a time of decision making. We're faced with decisions now that we'll not be able to make in the life to come. Thirdly, we can say this about the intermediate state, that death both unites and distinguishes believers and unbelievers. And what I mean by that first part, is that until the second coming, the dead are all united, you might say, in a common state, not a common place, but a common state of disembodied or non-embodied waiting. It's the common lot for the dead. The Old Testament uses the word Sheol, for example, to identify the state of the dead, the situation in which not only the wicked but also believers find themselves in death. And the word is flexible. It can be used sometimes very negatively, Sheol. It can be used sort of neutrally as well to describe the grave or even just the state of being dead. The New Testament word Hades is used somewhat in the same fashion, although somewhat more negatively. But in a sense, Sheol simply describes the state of being dead, of being taken from the land of the living. So Sheol, you might say, in a metaphorical sense, is like a city that exists outside of the land of the living, as we read about in Psalm 52:5, Proverbs 15:24. And this city called Sheol is barred by a massive gate through which no one can escape by their own power. It's not a place as much as a situation, a state, where the dead are without bodies, waiting for the end to come. So in a certain sense, the dead, believing and unbelieving, are united in a common state of being outside the body, anticipating something to come. But the lot of believers and unbelievers is greatly distinguished during the intermediate state. We think about the wicked dead, and we say that is a state most dreadful. And then we catch ourselves and we say, no, not most dreadful, but on the way to being most dreadful. After death, condemned unbelieving spirits are cast into a prison, as Peter describes it in 1 Peter 3:19, to await the final judgment. Even Jesus says, those who disbelieve are condemned already, even while they live. But when they die, the condemned are cast into prison to await the execution of the judgment of God. And so we see in the intermediate state, the dead are waiting, but waiting tragically. They're not yet cast into the lake of fire. But they do begin at death a time of torment. And we see that, don't we, from Luke 16, 23, situation of the rich man. The rich man is not yet in hell. The word Hades is used to describe where he is, but there's communication, isn't there? It's a parable, of course. It's not to be interpreted in a strictly literal fashion, but there's communication between them. They're in this common state. But the state of the rich man is dreadful. He's tormented, not because he's dead, but because he's died outside of Christ. And so when we think about the death, dying in unbelief, it's the tragedy of tragedies, because it's to lose the best of this life, which even unbelievers are able to experience by God's common grace. To lose that and to enter a worse state, which is not the ultimately worse state. But it's not so for the dead in Christ. Paul had no doubt. He could say confidently that to depart from this life and to be with Christ is better by far. So it is a loss of life and everything that had provided joy and happiness in the flesh, and yet Paul could say it's better. It's better by far. All who trust in Christ can take His promise as their last earthly thought, the same promise that Christ gives to the repentant thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise, even during the intermediate state. At this very moment, we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 23, at this very moment, there is a church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, made up of the spirits of just men made perfect. Now notice, they're spirits. They're souls. They've not yet been reunited with perfect bodies, but they have been made perfect insofar as souls can be made perfect. They're with the Lord. They compose a church. They praise the Lord. They worship God. They enjoy fellowship together. The dead in Christ, as we read in Revelation 14 and elsewhere, begin already to rest from their labors. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? To rest from their labors. Life is hard. A lot of labors. A lot of responsibilities. As Christians, we have responsibilities to live godly, to say no to sin. That's hard. The dead in Christ begin at their death to rest from their labors, and their works begin to follow them and to bring a gracious reward that God has chosen to give. And so because of these texts, we can say with various of the Reformed confessions, we believe that the faithful after bodily death go directly unto Christ. Directly unto Christ. Their souls are then made perfect in holiness and are received into the highest heavens. That's something so precious that we can take comfort in for those who have died in Christ and for us as we anticipate our own deaths one day. In death, believers and unbelievers are united in a common state of bodiless existence, but the lot of believers is drastically, drastically different from unbelievers. Fourthly, we can say this, that death begins a time of anticipation for those who have left this world. And again, we need to be very clear on this, because sometimes, especially at funerals, we're not as clear as we should be. You know, we give the impression, I'm sure accidentally, and because of our grief and our hopes, we give the impression that even a departed believer has has entered the full reward of the Lord. And that's just not true, is it? We believe that the essence of our hope is to be whole again, to be reunited with bodies, to be human in the richest sense of the word, body and soul. And so, in the intermediate state, even the dead in Christ have not attained that. They don't go hand in hand with Jesus, so to speak, as we sometimes hear. They don't have hands yet. They're anticipating. They're desiring. They're longing to be reclothed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Even the dead anticipate the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the judgment of the Lord, and the eternal states of all people. So all the dead are in a state of anticipation. But the wicked dead anticipate the judgment with unrelenting dread. And this is a picture that we can draw from Scripture, because God wants us to understand the consequences of our decisions, of our trust in Christ or lack of trust in Christ. Those who live in unbelief, you know, in this life, it's easy enough to shrug off thoughts of the final judgment. We've all done it, perhaps, if we have a conscious memory of living in unbelief. Ah, final judgment. Who knows? Who knows what's going to happen? But the dead outside of Christ can no longer shrug that off. It's a dreadful weight now hanging about their necks. Those who have died in unbelief cannot escape, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 27, a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. It's inescapable at that point. When the deceased unbeliever realizes that he cannot be saved, that the day of salvation has passed, he can only, as Revelation 6:16 says, cry to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a dreadful thought. God provides us with these pictures so that we would flee the wrath to come, so that we wouldn't have to have this dreadful expectation of wrath. See, for the unbeliever who has died without Christ as their mediator, the prospect of torment is no longer if. It's now become a when. When is it coming? Children, adults, older people, younger people. Today is the day of decision. Let none of us leave this life without the covering of the blood of Christ, so that we would have to bear the ongoing, unrelenting fear of that when. Not so for the righteous. The righteous dead anticipate the judgment with inexhaustible delight. You know, prior to the resurrection, even those who have died in Christ are not satisfied. They yearn, they long, they anticipate, but they do so with delight. It's the sort of anticipation that it's like being gathered with some of your friends for a surprise party, but not all the guests have come yet, and so you don't really know when the surprise is going to begin, but you're anticipating. There's that sense of not having yet experienced what you came for yet, but it's a good anticipation. It's a delightful desiring. Those who are in heaven now await the day of judgment, crying out with a loud voice, "How long? How long, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on earth?" And they're crying out, "How long?" with desire. Those who have died in Christ await the gathering of the saints. They're waiting for you if you're in Christ. They're desiring to be reunited with you. They await full bodily communion with their Lord and Savior and with their loved ones. And so if we could return as we close now to the parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. One of the things that's so powerful about this parable is that both the rich man and Lazarus could affirm everything we've taught tonight. Not by trust in what the Word of God says, but by experience. And so, not only could they affirm what we've heard tonight, but they could reinforce what we've heard. And so, the rich man does for us what he desired for his loved ones. He speaks to us from the dead and says, "Don't make my mistake. I did not know how precious a soul was until now it's too late. I valued everything else more highly than my soul. And I was such a fool." See, the rich man speaks to us. He speaks to us from this parable. Don't be a fool like me. Death can't kill a soul. I didn't know that before, but now I know. I can never die. And now I wish I could. But Lazarus too speaks to us. And he speaks to us a word of joy. And he says to Christians who cry and struggle and faint and wonder if it's worth it being poor and kicked around and disrespected, he says it's all worth it. And it's as if he's saying with the Queen of Sheba, the half of what I was told I wasn't told half of what is true. It's far better than I anticipated. All of the grief, all of my poverty was not worthy to be compared with what I have now in the Lord. And so we take this testimony of Jesus in this parable, of these parabolic figures, of the whole Word of God on what is said about the intermediate state, and we use it to prepare, to take hope, and to be comforted by God's promise to care for, in the meantime, those who have died in the Lord, and ultimately to bring all of their longings, all of their yearnings to full realization at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this testimony. And if we have spent this time distracting ourselves with our friends and dismissing or missing what has been said, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us and that you would help us to treasure the Word and to let nothing distract us, let nothing pluck up the seed of the gospel from our hearts. If we have heard this word and it has terrified us, we pray, Lord, that we would seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ today, so that we would not have to say, "Rocks and mountains fall on me," but, "Jesus Christ, cover me now with your blood, with your righteousness, and make me safe and begin to make me holy. And if we have heard these words as very hard words with regard to the lost, we pray that they would move us to keep nothing back in testifying of these things, that we would not share in the guilt and the blood of those who will perish. And if we have heard these things as a comfort to us, we thank you and praise you and greatly desire to be with you out of this body to await the resurrection. We pray that you would comfort your children with these things. And especially as we grieve the loss of loved ones, even news of a lost loved one today, we pray that we would be able to entrust ourselves and them to your care. For the sake of Christ, we pray it. Amen.